The Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you keep hearing about this thing called the second coming of Christ, and you meet Christians that are sitting around waiting for the second coming. Sometimes you think they're so heavenly minded, they're just no earthly good. So you wonder, where do I stand? I guess if you listen to the show, you wonder where I stand. If you just happen to be listening by accident, you probably don't give a rat's behind where I stand. I will tell you where I stand, though, because what else would I be doing? I do believe in a literal second coming of Christ. There are some Christians that don't believe that, actually. But it gets a little bit confusing because Christ talked about his kingdom in different ways. There were times when he talked as if his kingdom was already here. There were times when he talked as if his kingdom hadn't come yet. So what I'd like to do, in keeping with my tradition of making the obvious obvious, is to simplify this. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture today. This will not be one of our political shows. When you look at all that's going on in politics, you kind of hope this stuff will happen sooner rather than later. But let me start by saying I guess I am going to get a little bit political because I was teaching on Islam this morning for my Sunday class. And, of course, Muslims talk about the end of the world, too. But they talk about them making it happen and going out and doing jihads and things. The second coming of Christ is not something that Christians will usher in. This is something that Christ will do all on his own. And he does talk about gathering the church, which is the definition of the church in the Bible, is the body of believers, those who've given their lives to Christ, who are resurrected body, soul, and spirit from the dead, and bringing them back with him. But there's nothing we, the mortal Christians living on this earth, do to usher in the second coming of Christ. And I don't live my life as though he's coming. Well, I do and I don't. If you're somebody out there and you're wondering if Christ's going to return, well, he is going to return for you in your lifetime. Whether he comes back to this world and changes history or whether we're talking about the day you die, and you've probably figured out by now if you've faced the fact that you're going to die. A lot of my atheist friends make fun of the fact that we talk about a resurrection, and yet they don't seem to act or think or expect that they're ever going to die. I mean, they know they are in their head. I don't know how many people contemplate that in their heart. If you don't believe in a resurrection, have you ever stopped to think, do you really believe that someday you're going to cease to exist and you're never going to have another conscious thought for all of eternity and the universe is going to go around you? It's almost inconceivable. I sound like that guy in The Princess Bride. Inconceivable! Well, it's inconceivable because the Bible says God has put eternity on your heart. You're created and wired in a way that you don't take that seriously because you shouldn't take that seriously. The Bible says that nobody was intended to die. When we do die, we don't go to heaven as disembodied spirits. We don't become angels. There are beings in heaven called angels. But when you think of a human being becoming an angel, that's Hollywood. And so when the Hollywood talks about the supernatural, and they talk about it a lot, and they make good movies, we tend to think that any discussion about the supernatural is Hollywood, ergo make-believe. But there is a real supernatural, and the original human beings, had they not disobeyed God, had our ancestors not disobeyed God, they never would have died at all. Because they turned away from God, God kind of unplugged himself from them, and they went from immortality to mortality, and we've inherited their nature. So when the Bible talks about a resurrection, they're really talking about God just restoring life as it was meant to be. You might recall that a few weeks ago, Dana Wright was here, and we talked a lot about that. We talked about heaven and paradise being the same thing. In fact, Dana is probably going to be on for the last couple of segments of our show today. We're going to have her on later. So she's warming up in the bullpen. She's not on with me yet, but she may be warming up in the bullpen. Getting back to my point, people don't take it seriously that they're going to die. But for those of you who do take it seriously, that you have figured out you're going to die someday, maybe you'll go to heaven, hopefully you will, but it's going to happen. Well, when's it going to happen? Your death is going to happen sometime in your lifetime. And then your next conscious second will be with Christ. So he is coming for you. Whether coming for you and coming back to earth to set up his kingdom, whether that's going to happen in your lifetime, we do not know. So let's go back and simplify this. The kingdom of God, present and future. The Bible defines the kingdom of God or kingdom of Christ. As you know, the Bible teaches that Christ is God incarnate. The Bible defines the kingdom of God as any place where God rules. If he were to rule in our nation, and no, Christians are not trying to turn this nation into a theocracy. We do believe, and we believe because it's true, that our Constitution was based on Judeo-Christian principles. That is true. But we do believe in a separation of powers, and although the word separation between church and state is not found in the Constitution, we do believe in the Establishment Clause. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion or prohibiting its free exercise thereof. The church should not be interfering with the state. The state should not be interfering with the church. But we do believe that even the laws that our state has, at least the laws that are laid out in our Constitution, and these days between a president who has a pen in one hand and a phone in the other and doesn't think he needs the Constitution, and doesn't think he needs democracy, doesn't think he needs Congress, between him and judges who think that they're more intelligent than everyone else, we're not really living under that Constitution a whole lot anymore. It's still suspended by a thin thread. But when we were, as it was set up according to Judeo-Christian principles. And so you could say that's a little bit like the kingdom of God, but there was a time when God actually ruled a whole nation called Israel. More on that in a moment. And that nation was a theocracy. The nation of Israel today is not. There are many atheists and agnostics in Israel today, and the Orthodox Jews are certainly not running Israel today. But there was a time when Israel was run by the religious. They were subservient to God. So you could argue that at that time, there was once a time in this world where there was a nation that God ruled, and that nation was Israel. So if God rules your nation, and again, he's not ruling the United States, we had better godly principles at one time, but even then, he wasn't really ruling the United States. Senators and congressmen and presidents and judges, they were ruling the United States. But if God rules a nation, the nation becomes his kingdom. As you know, the Bible also teaches that one can accept the Spirit of Christ into their hearts. And then when the Bible says heart, they don't mean this blood pump. That's not a physiological description. They're talking about the soul. And as you know, the Bible says human beings are made up of body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is a part of the soul. It's the immaterial part of us. But God created us as body, soul, and spirit. The soul is yourself, your will, your personality. The body is the way in which your soul interacts with other human beings. The spirit is the way in which your soul was meant to interact with God. Now, God can do audible voices and visions too. But even apart from that, part of the spirit is this thing that we call the conscience. And through the conscience, God can speak to people directly. Now, that's very important. Somebody can be an atheist, say he doesn't even believe in God. That doesn't matter. God believes in him. And God can speak directly through the conscience, that sense of right and wrong. Now, when our ancestors in the Garden of Paradise turned away from God, God said, on the day you eat that fruit, you will die. They didn't actually experience physical death that day, but what happened is their spirits died. The spirit, which was meant to be plugged into God's spirit, sometimes called the Holy Spirit or Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, God being Father, Son, and Spirit, we being body, soul, and spirit. Isn't that interesting? We're kind of triune ourselves, made in the image of God. He unplugged himself from Adam and Eve. He unplugged his spirit from their spirit, and their spirit did die. When somebody gives their life to Christ, God promises to resurrect them someday. Born again means born again in the most literal sense of the term, that God's going to someday take their body, soul, and spirit and completely resurrect them. But just like somebody buying a car that says, I'll give you $1,000 now as a down payment, and that's my guarantee that I'm eventually going to make all the payments and eventually completely purchase the car, God says, I'll give you a down payment. I will give you a new spirit, and that's a down payment for the fact that your body and soul will resurrect someday. So when somebody gives their life to Christ, several things happen. First, God gives them a new spirit. Now, I mentioned the conscience as being part of the spirit, and I also said the spirit was dead. Well, dead, but fragmented. It's almost like if you shatter or at least crack a mirror, you can still kind of barely see your reflection in it. So the conscience is kind of an empty vacuum that still seeks to plug into God, and God can commune with the conscience, but what he wants to do is come and completely heal that conscience. And when that happens, the Bible says we're born again. So a born-again Christian is one who's received a new spirit, which means that their conscience, which was kind of reaching out toward God, has been renewed. There's a new spirit living inside. And then God's spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes and resides inside of us. In Romans chapter 8, it says, when we cry out, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit of God testifying with our spirits that we have become God's children. By the way, Abba was the Aramaic word for daddy. See how personal that was? That somebody was actually reaching out and calling God daddy. All to say that when you give your heart to Christ, Christ doesn't come. I remember one time I was teaching a Sunday school class years ago when I was in college. I'd only been a Christian a couple years myself. I was teaching a primary Sunday school class. Cute little girl. She must have been like the second or third grade. I talked about Jesus can come into our hearts, and the little girl raised her hand. She said, well, won't he get fat? It was pretty cute because the kids were taking that literally. Well, heart, according to the Bible, is your soul. Now, what's the difference, again, between the soul and the spirit? I mentioned, again, that the soul is yourself. The spirit is a part of you that communes with God. So let's say somebody has not given their lives to Christ. They still have a conscience, and the Holy Spirit still convicts. Think of the conscience as a radar. Think of the Holy Spirit as what it hones in on. And then think of a brand new resurrected spirit as the result of a process of the Holy Spirit honing in on your conscience so much that your conscience resurrects. Now, I've always had a conscience. I have, honestly. I grew up thinking I was a pretty nice guy. I never broke the law. I didn't pick on people in high school. But boy, when I got into college, and particularly my second year of college, I thought back in high school, and I thought, you know, there were certain people you didn't hang around. There were certain people you made fun of behind their back. You did what you could to be popular. You did what you could to be in the cliques. And I realized that although I would have always been considered a good person, that I wasn't that good. My conscience was starting to bother me. I'd always known right from wrong. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was trying to draw me to himself, and so my conscience was intensifying. Now, after I became a born-again Christian and received a brand new spirit with the Holy Spirit living inside, my conscience was beefed up 100%. The slightest unclean thought, the slightest insincere motivation, I couldn't let it go. But I'm going to let you go just for a moment while we take our commercial break, but we will be back when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Now at 888-344-1170. That's toll free, 888-344-1170. Bob may have strong opinions, but he also likes to hear what you have to say.
Some more beautiful.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. We're talking today about the kingdom of God, specifically as it relates to the second coming of Christ. But I mentioned that some people get a little bit confused because Christians take different positions. Some people don't believe that Christ is going to return at all. Some say he is going to return, but he's going to rule for 1,000 years. Others say he's not going to rule for 1,000 years. And then other people say, well, no, his kingdom's already here. He talked as if his kingdom's already here. Well, the Bible does talk about the kingdom of God in different ways. So what we're trying to do is unpack some of this and simplify some of this. So I started by saying that in the Bible, the theme is very simple. The kingdom of God or kingdom of Christ is wherever Christ rules. If God rules your nation becomes his kingdom. If God rules in your heart becomes his kingdom. If God rules in your church becomes his kingdom. Now, you'd think God would be ruling in our churches, and he is supposed to rule in the church here. Now, although we're not supposed to be trying to turn America, the country, into a theocracy, the church is meant to be kind of a universal, international nation that's found all over the place, so that when you walk into the church, you're walking into kind of an embassy of heaven. And obviously, Christ is supposed to rule the church. That doesn't always happen, though. You get egotistical pastors, or you get good pastors who want to do the right thing, and you get an egotistical board of directors, or you get some problem person who's really running the church informally. I'll never forget a number of years ago, I was out at the Campus Ambassadors Summer Institute. This was a conference of college students with the organization, the national organization, Campus Ambassadors. And I was one of their administrators, and we would go out and he'd teach, but we'd run this thing, and we brought out somebody to speak to our staff, and he was talking about problems in church. And what this guy does is he had kind of what you'd call an apostolic ministry. The Bible defines an apostle as one who oversees several churches. And in this guy's case, he went to churches that were pretty independent, but they'd call him in if they were having problems. And this church was losing a lot of their membership, and they weren't really growing. So I'll never forget what he said, and he did this with a blackboard. He got up, this was before the days of PowerPoint. Speaking to the kingdom of God, I'm really dating myself here. This is before the days of PowerPoint. He actually got up with an old-fashioned blackboard and piece of chalk. I think a few of them still exist somewhere. They probably date them with carbon-14, but they exist somewhere. They're all fossilized. Anyway, so he says that he was talking to their board of directors, and he said to them, draw for me the structure of the church. So they got up on the blackboard, and then what he did is, while he was talking to us, he got up on the blackboard and drew what they drew. And oh, you should have seen that elaborate structure. Have you ever looked at these paradigms of organizations with the lines coming down? And you have the pastor, and then there was the board of deacons under him, and there were like 7 of them, and then the board of trustees, and then you had Sunday school, and the person in charge of Christian education. Then you had the assistant pastor, and you had the usher. It was just elaborate. It looked great. Very organized, very structured. He says, then I said to the guy, draw for me the informal structure of the church. So then he went, and the guy went, oh, the informal. In other words, what's really going on? So he got up at the board, to replicate what the guy drew from, and he drew a bunch of random little tiny circles all over the place, like planets without a sun to orbit, just all over the board. No coherency, no organization. And then in the middle, he drew this giant circle. And in the middle of the circle, he wrote the word Ralph. He says, what's really going on is Ralph's in charge of the church. They say, well, who's Ralph? Is Ralph on staff? No, Ralph's not even on staff. Ralph doesn't even teach. Ralph is just a very influential person. Ralph is the kind of person people want to be like. Oh, by the way, Ralph is pretty well-to-do. Ralph is the biggest tither. Ralph is the biggest donor. So they're at a church business meeting. The pastor gets up. He's all excited about something he wants to do. Ralph's sitting in the back row, and he doesn't even talk loudly. Just under his breath, Ralph goes, I don't think it'll work. All of a sudden, because one person heard him, it starts murmuring, oh, Ralph doesn't think it'll work. Oh, what? Did you hear that? Ralph doesn't think it'll work. He goes, well, now it's not going to work because Ralph doesn't think it'll work. That was the informal structure of the church. So sometimes you have egotistical dictatorial pastors. Sometimes you have egotistical dictatorial Ralphs and a humble pastor who's a nice guy. All to say Christ doesn't always run the church. If you've ever been to a church business meeting, you see this even in the nicer churches, even when they're not run by Ralph. Even when they're run the way they think they ought to be run, somebody gets up and they hand you this agenda. And on the agenda, they tell you just that they're going to open with prayer. They're going to close with prayer. We're going to have old business, new business, reading of the minutes. We're going to take up this. We're going to ask about Mrs. Ferguson's fund for the organ. We're going to talk about the potluck, the bake sale, blah, blah, blah. It's all planned out. But then somebody gets up, and when they open in prayer, they kind of obligatorily say, oh, Lord, we pray that your spirit would be here tonight and bless this meeting. And we ask, Lord, that you lead this meeting. Now, how can he possibly do that when they've already planned the meeting? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't ever make plans. I'm saying, isn't that interesting? We ask for God's blessing. But what we're really saying is we've already planned the meeting, Lord, and we're counting on you to make it go correctly. All to say that we're told in the Bible that Christ is the head of the church, that we're supposed to be listening for his voice, and maybe there'll be a prophetic word, and we're teaching from the Bible. And some churches do that, and some churches don't. Most churches are composites of hearing from Christ, and then human beings kind of gum it up. But to the degree that Christ gets through to a church, and occasionally he does, that church could be his kingdom. So to review, if Christ is ruling your nation becomes his kingdom. If he's ruling in your heart becomes his kingdom. If he's ruling your church becomes his kingdom. Someday he will return to the whole world, and the world will become his kingdom. In the meantime, there's another dimension out there called heaven. I like to talk about how the Bible's been ahead of science. Physicists have now theorized that there could be as many as 16, if not more, different dimensions. A lot of times people say, well, if heaven really existed, how come the astronauts didn't see it when they started the first Mercury and Apollo program? Because the Bible doesn't teach that heaven is in outer space. Heaven is some other dimension. And in this dimension, Christ already rules. So he rules over the angels. Human beings will be there resurrected someday. Since heaven's also removed from time, you could argue that human beings are resurrected and they're already. Christ already rules in heaven. What was the Lord's prayer in Matthew? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Someday earth will be as aligned with Christ as heaven. We'll be right back.
This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric, Incorporated. License number 480-539, W&S Electric.
Hi, this is Dana Wright here to announce that Bob Siegel has finally entered the 21st century. It had to happen sooner or later. Now, Bob's popular book, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But, is available in ebook format and can be downloaded to your Kindle or Nook. Whenever Bob speaks, people are eager to purchase this book afterwards. But sometimes parents inform him that their kids will not read anything that they can't put on an e-reader. Well, now that is no longer a problem. So if you want a book that can help everyone in your family offer better answers to good, skeptical questions that people ask about Christianity, go to Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com for I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But, by Bob Siegel, now available for download as an e-book.
Beautiful music you're listening to is from the motion picture Lost Horizon, based on the classic novel by James Hilton. And you all heard of Shangri-La, even if you've never read the novel, because people are looking for a paradise. We have the story of Shangri-La, the story of Brigadoon, the story of Camelot. Well, the good news is there's a real paradise kingdom. This world was once a paradise. This world will be restored to a paradise. There's already a dimension called heaven where God rules. Someday he'll return to this world, and thus the Lord's Prayer. Lord, your will be done on earth. Someday, they mean. Someday on earth as it is in heaven. So let's review these. I mentioned that if your country is aligned with God, then that country is God's kingdom. That was the case with Israel. When God brought the Jews out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, he said, you don't need a king. I'll be your king. But, of course, Israel started whining, and they went to Samuel the prophet, who was representing God. A prophet was considered a spokesperson for God. And they went to Samuel and said, gee, the Philistines have a king, and the Amorites have a king. Why can't we have a king? So be careful what you pray for. Let me say that again. Be careful what you pray for. I've mentioned before on this program that as Christians, we tend to think in terms of two lists, what's a sin and what's not a sin. The Bible has three lists. There's something that's a sin, sin being defined as disobeying God. And then there's not a sin, obeying God. And then there's a third category of things that are less than the ideal, things that God would not prefer, but it's not necessarily a sin. It was not ideal for Israel to have a king if God was their king, but God wanted to be their king. They wanted to have a human king. So God said, okay, I'll give you a king. And he picked a king named King Saul. Saul started out good, then ended up having a pretty bad kingship. Next came David. David's considered the best king Israel ever had, but even he was caught. Well, not caught in the act, but a prophet came and confronted him in front of his whole court that he had committed adultery and had arranged to have the husband killed to kind of cover it up. And David, unlike some politicians, didn't go, define affair. I'm not really sure if I had an affair or not. David took ownership over what he did. And, of course, the Lord forgave him. He said, the Lord has removed your sin. You shall not die. But even David, with all that flaws, was considered the best king Israel ever had. They had a lot of bad kings. As time went on, Israel had a civil war and was split into two nations, one called the nation of Israel, the other called the nation of Judah. Jew is short for Judah. The nation of Israel was conquered and carried away by the Assyrians. The nation of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were then conquered by the Persians. The knee bone was connected to the thigh bone. And the Persians, about 70 years later, let the Jews return to their land. We had the second nation of Israel. 400 years later, to that second nation of Israel, Christ came. All to say that Israel wanted to have a king. Now, someday, Christ is going to return. Christ already came to Israel. They rejected him. They handed him over to the Romans. The Romans crucified him. He rose from the dead 3 days later. He went back to heaven as a resurrected man. But although man in form, he was God by identity. He will return someday. Christ, by the way, is of the lineage of David. Obviously, Joseph was his adopted father. But Mary, his blood mother, was literally related to King David. Christ is going to return someday. So what's going to happen in the end? Israel's going to get the best king they could possibly get. And who's that king going to be? God. Well, who wanted to be king all along? God. Isn't that interesting? They took the scenic route to get God's way. But Israel at one time was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was represented there. And then I mentioned the church. In 1 Corinthians 4:18 through 21, look at the way the Apostle Paul talks about the church, and he's now talking about a very specific church. and some of the problems they're having, but he still talks about the power this church has because the church is supposed to be representing God's kingdom. He says, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So he's talking about the church and calling it the kingdom of God. Peter viewed entering the kingdom of God, on the other hand, as a future event. I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 and 11, Peter says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. So he's talking about the church that hasn't entered the kingdom of the Lord, and yet Peter also saw the church as having the kingdom presently. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You see the word royal in there. They're talking about kingdom, a holy nation. He's calling the church a nation. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have mercy. So how can Peter view the church as already being God's kingdom, but the kingdom of Christ not coming yet? Easy, because in the church, Christ was already ruling, but someday Christ will return and rule the whole world. And then I mentioned that your heart could be the kingdom of God. Luke 17, starting with verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. And then finally, I mentioned the whole earth that Christ will return to. I referred to the Lord's Prayer. Let me quote it exactly. It's found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right now, God's will is not being done on earth. God's will is being done in heaven. Now, when will Christ return? Christ told us that nobody knows. Now, unfortunately, if you write a book about how nobody knows when Christ is going to return, you're probably not going to sell it. So people like Hal Lindsey and others have written all kinds of books predicting, not to the exact date, but the general time of when Christ will return. And it sells a lot of books, but listen to what Christ said. Matthew 24, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, that's interesting. Christ says even he didn't know. No, no, you're going, well, Bob, I thought you said Christ was God. Isn't God all-knowing? Yes, God's all-knowing. But remember, whatever power, whatever form, whatever function God the Son had in eternity past, he emptied himself of all of that. When he became a man, he became a real, honest-to-goodness, mortal man. And he emptied himself even of the mind of God. Now, he's since returned to heaven, and he's back with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I'm sure Christ knows now when he's going to return. But when he was here on earth, he said even he didn't know. I'm always a little suspicious when Christians know something that even Christ said he didn't know. The Jewish people were not expecting Christ to die on the cross. Their expectation of the Messiah, and that's what Christ is, a Greek transliteration of the word Messiah, Meshua in Hebrew. The Messiah was somebody who was going to be anointed by God and come and redeem the world. They were expecting him to come as a king and warrior. They weren't expecting him to die on the cross and rise from the dead. But actually, the prophets predicted, particularly if you go to Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would die on the cross first and then rise from the dead and then rule as king. Well, the Jews loved the rule as king part. They loved the idea that he might beat the snot out of the Romans and deliver them. They weren't too wild about him dying on the cross and rising from the dead, but that's what he did. So when he rose from the dead, then his disciples said, okay, we get it. Now will you restore the kingdom of God? And I'll tell you what Christ told them. When we return, when we have the second coming of the Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel for Skyline Church. Looking for a place where you can be yourself without having to act more spiritual than you really are? Looking for a church where you can have the dynamics of a large worship service, but the intimacy of a small group? Why not try Skyline Church, located in Rancho San Diego by 94 in Hamasha? I know you'll enjoy the preaching of nationally famous speaker, Pastor Jim Garlow. You can also get to know people through a midweek small group. And for those who want to dig deeper into the Bible, A whole series of classes are offered on Sunday mornings. I teach one of them myself, Forbidden Table Talk, same name as my column, a time to bring up any Bible-related question at all. I would love to see you there. Now, I'm not saying Skyline doesn't have other good classes that you could take as an alternative to mine. I'm just saying don't take any of those. Take Forbidden Table Talk. Actually, you'll enjoy any experience you choose at Skyline Church. Sunday morning services at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock a.m. Welcome back to our program. This is Bob Siegel, and I'm joined with my occasional co-host, Dana Wright. Dana, welcome to our program.
Thank you. I've been warming up in the bullpen.
In the bullpen.
Yeah, I'm not sure what that looks like for a radio show, but
yeah.
I'm here.
Well, I didn't coin that phrase, but I repeated that phrase.
Definitely
yeah.
Didn't fit this one.
It doesn't fit you. When I'm watching Hannity or someone, they talk about some guy warming up in the bullpen. That fits a little better, but we do what we can. Let me just get through this one more verse, Dana, and then I know that you had some questions that you wanted to ask about this interesting topic. I was talking about the fact that Christ told us not to focus on his second coming. There is going to be a second coming, but he kept telling us we didn't know. And in Acts 1, 6 through 8, this is the resurrected Christ. This is at the beginning of the book of Acts, right after he's ready to blast off into heaven and return there. So when they met together, meaning the disciples, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? It's like, okay, We thought you were going to come as a warrior. You died on the cross for us. Yeah, I guess you're right. Looking back, I guess Isaiah the prophet did predict that. Okay, but you've done that now. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Romans are still here. Sure, you can go clobber them now. He said to them, and I'm reading, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. So, folks, it's fun to talk about the second coming. That's what I'm talking about today. But we're supposed to emphasize, for the most part, the first coming. We're supposed to go and talk to people about the fact that they can have a relationship with the risen Christ now. They can have a relationship with the Spirit of God coming into their hearts now. That's what we stress. It is very hopeful, and it's nice to know that in this nutty world, someday he'll return. May not be in our lifetime, but again, you're going to meet Christ sometime in your lifetime because you're going to pass away.
And that's what I was thinking about at the top of the show when you started talking about those things. I just had a thought, is probably somebody has said this already, but when you were talking about not living, you know, like Christ coming soon or so on, I was thinking we should live like Christ is coming tomorrow. Yeah. On one hand, and then we should live like he's not coming for a long time. On another hand, we really have to balance both of those. Living personally like he's coming tomorrow, being ready in our attitude and our heart and our focus on him personally, but doing his work and living like it could still be a long time and making sure that we are spreading the news.
Yeah, and I've had, that's a very good point, Dan. And I've had the most frustrating conversations with Christians because when we look at what's been going on, and Christianity is so much under the assault in our country. I mean, we're just a thin thread from persecution. We're already having it. There's lawsuits that are now interfering with the church. These people that talk about separation between church and state, it never cuts the other way for them. They don't have any problem interfering with the church. They just want the church to stay out of the public arena. And I'll express concern about this with Christians. They go, oh, well, we shouldn't be involved in politics and social issues. And that, you know, it's great because if things get bad, that might be the great 7-year tribulation that the Bible talks about. And then the Antichrist will come and then Christ will return. Okay. That stuff's all going to happen someday, but if we don't know when, yeah, I should personally, in terms of my own piety, my own prayer life, be ready.
Correct.
Christ says, be ready. The Son of Man's coming at an hour you did not expect. I should personally be ready, but I should influence this country as if I want to leave something for not only my children, but my grandchildren long-term. And my great-grandchildren, yeah. Because there have been a lot of generations that thought they were the last one, including the first century.
That's right.
When the apostles died off, people got a little bit confused. They thought Christ was going to come in their lifetime. He did not. So we need to be very careful. And folks, if you're out there and you're just sure these are the last days, The Bible says we've been living in the last days since Pentecost. The last days are from when Christ returned to heaven and the Holy Spirit came to whenever he returns. It's not the same as saying we're the last generation. Are we the last generation? Maybe. When I look at all that's going on in the world, I wouldn't be a bit surprised, but there have been hairy things going on in the world throughout history, and we just don't know.
That is true.
Much.
And last week you had Greg on, great guy, and I love his style where he just kind of shares with you what he's thinking. So I thought I'd do a little Greg thing right now.
You're going to do a Greg impersonation?
I'm going to do a Greg impersonation. Okay. I won't do it nearly as well as he does. But
nobody can do a Greg impersonation as no. well as Greg himself.
You know? That's true. Greg is Greg. But I was thinking, like he does, he thinks out loud and ponders things, and I love that. So when you started talking about, at the beginning of the show, about our Christian walks, I was reminded as you were sharing some things that I had misconceptions about, even growing up in a Christian home and going to church regularly, being raised at Forest Home, a large Christian conference center, there were still things that were missing in my understanding in my Christian life. One of them was, and you shared this at the beginning of the show, was that we were created to be immortal beings. And I don't know why that never clicked with me, but it wasn't until I read your play, Choice of the Lorelei, that I really, it came very clear to me that we were created to be immortal, and that got interrupted by Adam and Eve's choice. And that was a huge aha for me. That I should have, to me, that should have been something that was really obvious, but it never was in all of the time I was growing up. So I loved that. I thought that was an amazing thing. And to think about what it would have been like if they had never made that choice and that our lives weren't interrupted, how cool that would be. I also learned even more as I have listened to you teach about the real influence that demons have in our lives, and that we can't leave to chance those things and not be unaware of them. And so that's been another area that you've helped me understand and be more proactive on, making sure that they don't have that influence in our lives, and that we stay on alert and guarded, and we're able to handle that too. So those are two areas. Last area I was thinking of, these are all big things to me. The last one was in the area of condemnation. I always thought when I felt bad about choices, sins in my life, that it was, I was feeling bad because I disappointed God and that I had not followed his rules, but that condemnation was really coming from Satan. I hadn't made that connection, that really the condemnation was something that Satan does for us, thank you very much, but that God loves us, he's already prepared a way for us to be forgiven. And that condemnation is something that is not what he is putting on us. So those were three.
Absolutely. The purpose and the message of Christianity is not condemnation. It's forgiveness and mercy. If people don't take God up on his forgiveness and mercy, there can be condemnation. But people kind of switch that around. They think that we're supposed to be stressing condemnation. Now, when Christ returns, though, those that did not accept his mercy will receive condemnation. So it's going to be one of those, I'm back. All right, everybody line up, everybody out of the pool. We'll be right back.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out his online column, Forbidden Table Talk, published and hosted weekly by Communities Digital News. Bob is also a regular contributor to San Diego Rostra. We invite you to visit Bob's website at www.bobsiegel.net. You can listen to previous radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and find information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. This is Dana Wright joining Bob for the last few segments here. And I am jumping in with something that we didn't plan, but I think it's just such a great thing that I know Bob wouldn't share with you, so I'm going to. His book, fiction book, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, came out just a few weeks ago, both on ebook, in ebook form, and then in printed copy too, which is very exciting. And there are some wonderful reviews on Amazon.com, and I am going to share some of those with you because it is just a fabulous book. And I read the book several years ago, so I knew how great it was, but these are just amazing. So here's one of them. It says, "Be careful what you wish for." Well, it's not the ornament that's dangerous, but it's not all, but I'll not issue a spoiler alert. That is, except to say that this is a marvelous book. You get the feeling that of what it's like to be a kid, and an interesting story to boot. Playful, engaging, and intriguing. It's got it all. I'm waiting, albeit impatiently, for the sequel. Come on, Mr. Siegel, get writing. And I have read that sequel, and it is amazing too, but that won't be out for a while, so I won't tease you anymore about that. The next one is Incredible Story is the title. It says, wow, what an incredible story. Well-written, believable characters. The story takes twists and turns that keep surprising the reader. Although it is written from the perspective of preteen, it is a most appealing to adults. Takes one back to those feelings and longings for adventure. I can't wait for the sequel. The next one says, be careful what you wish for again. That's the title. I love that. Bob Siegel's effortless, crisp writing and nimbly staged action make The Dangerous Christmas Ornament a breezy read, a fun and enjoyable read for both adults and children, a perfect read during the holiday season. Siegel never ceases to amaze me. This is titled The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, a story for all seasons. While there is nothing in this book that would stop you from giving it to or reading it to your kids, this book will certainly hold the adult's interest as well. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament has it all. Magic, talking cats, bullies who get their comeuppance, fun dialogue, and a good story. Do not let the title fool you. While Christmas does play a prominent role, this is not a Christmas story and can be read any time of year except February 31st, which has already gone by, so we're good. And lastly, this is my favorite. Not just a Christmas story, this is a must read. It says, this book is a must read for kids and those who are kids at heart. I have to tell you the whole story. This book is not really new to me. I am the father of four boys and enjoyed reading to them when they were small and in grade school. During this time, we read the blockbusters like Chronicles of Narnia, The Hobbit, and Harry Potter. And in the mix of these, Bob Siegel, who is a friend, sent me the manuscript to this book in a Word document to let me read it to my kids. Well, the storyline held their interest and mine from start to finish. It was difficult to stop at the chapter's end, knowing that we had to wait until the next day to see what was going to happen next. There were great lessons to learn, characters to look up to as role models, and others that everyone can identify with. Some of the characters had us laughing out loud. Some of the twists and turns truly did not see them coming. Needless to say, this book became one of our all-time favorites. So when I told my sons that the book was published on Amazon after 13 years, they were excited and could even remember details from the story, as could I. Before writing this review, I wanted to buy the book and read it again, and was surprised when I told my third son, who was 8 years old when we had read it together, jokingly that I should read it out loud to him again. He said I should read it out loud to him again, and I jokingly agreed. But it turns out he was not joking, and so we did just that. I actually read the story to him, a chapter a night, and it was such great fun. Memories of their expressions, shock, and laughter were relived. It was as though they were hanging over the sides of their bunk beds, locked onto every sentence all over again. So take my word for it, and my kids, this is a great read and so worth it. Oh, and one more thing. Don't let the title deceive you into thinking this is a story to only be read at Christmas time. It is really for any time, and if you read the book, you will understand that as long as there is still one Christmas light on somewhere, the magic in these pages is just waiting to be read. I am so thrilled to be able to write this review, and even more excited that others will now be able to read this story too. A fabulous tribute to the book, and I think it is exciting because when the readers start reading it, they will understand why Christmas lights being up are still there. And last night we counted 6 houses, I believe, that still had lights on
in March. January, but in March. So.
Yeah, so they're still on. Anyway, so Bob, congratulations on a great
Thank
book.
You.
People
yeah.
that are reading it are loving it. So don't forget to get your book, The Boy, Dangerous Christmas Ornament.
Did I have my thinking cap on when I put Dana on the show today? She, right in the middle of the break, she says, can I read a few reviews from your book? Well, I'm no dummy. I hadn't planned on that, but thank you.
Well, thank you for letting me do that because they're fabulous.
Okay, well, we now return to the originally scheduled Second Coming of Christ. okay, now, there's all these books talking about when Christ is going to return. Look at what the Apostle Paul said. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 1, it's as if he was writing for today's generation. Listen to this, folks. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay, they're talking here about a person who in other places is called the Antichrist. In other places he's called the Son of Perdition. There is going to be this 7-year period of time known as the Great Tribulation. We won't necessarily know we're living through it during the first 3.5 years, but 3.5 years into it, somebody who with a lot of charisma, for all intents and purposes, became the dictator of the world, will go and sit in the temple. Now, there is no temple in Israel right now. There's this thing called the Mosque of Omar. Well, it's called the Dome of the Rock. Sometimes people nickname it the Mosque of Omar. That's actually a different place. It's called the Dome of the Rock. If the Jews ever removed the Dome of the Rock, it would be World War III. But then the Second Coming of Christ sounds a little bit like World War III anyway, so you never know. But this temple was up when Paul talked. Paul died in 64 AD. The temple was still up even when Paul died under Emperor Nero. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Prince Titus and the Roman Legion. So when Paul's talking about the temple to a church that's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, but believing in this Jewish Messiah called Jesus, everybody knew what temple he was talking about. Sometimes people say, well, Bob, how do we know what temple he's talking about? Because when we're interpreting the Bible as we interpret any literature, what the original author meant to say, what his original audience understood him to mean, that's what it means. When they heard Paul in the first century talk about the temple, they weren't going, gee, maybe he means the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City. Oh, I saw a temple once that looked like a temple. It was in Gila Bend, Arizona. No, he's talking about that temple, which means the temple would need to get rebuilt. This is why some people, when they saw Israel become a nation again in 1948, they thought, that's pretty incredible. Maybe Israel's becoming a nation again in anticipation of the Second Coming of Christ. Maybe. But something else still has to happen. That temple has to get rebuilt. And then even then, who knows how long the temple could be up. I believe that the second nation of Israel, when they returned from Babylon, was put up in anticipation of the first coming of Christ. It was still 400 years before Christ returned. So folks, he is coming. But Paul tells you here the definitive event. If you see somebody who's been ruling the whole world, which means the whole world's government would have to change, and there's a temple, and then he goes into the Holy of Holies, where only the Ark of the Covenant once was. Just ask Indiana Jones. And he goes in there and sets up a throne and calls himself God. Then you will know that Christ is going to return 3.5 years later. But when that series of events begins, Christ says nobody knows the day or the hour when that series of events will begin. But you do know the day and the hour when the Bob Siegel Show will return. It will be Sunday night, 6 o'clock next week.
Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.